Maybe useful if you keep your finger in Matthew, definitely Matthew chapter 9. Although I suspect it's quite familiar to many of you. The subject given me for today is the five miracles of Jesus that are described in this chapter, under, I believe, the general title of Miracles Ashore. I'm just calling it the five miracles. Now, context is always important. And these events occurred in the early part of Jesus' ministry when he was in Galilee. He'd moved to a strategically important town of Capernaum, which is described in Matthew, verse 1, as his home. He's just returned from a visit to the eastern side of Lake Galilee, and if we note Mark's version, a crowd quickly gathered round his front door once he was home. He was in great demand, for everyone was hearing about his healing ministry, and the religious authorities were beginning to take note of what he was doing and saying. Now, we insist that his primary purpose was to preach the good news. And that's made quite clear in Mark's first chapter. When Mark tells the story of the paralyzed man, he says, "So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." That's Mark chapter 2. Now, this preaching is disturbed by the arrival of four men carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Matthew doesn't include the detail of lowering the man through the roof to reach Jesus. But Jesus is impressed by the faith of those who brought their friend to him and made sure that he was seen by Jesus. I think we have to agree, don't we, that we all know the story well. But Matthew's purpose in telling us about this is to record what happens next. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is a strange thing to say to a man whose friends hoped for physical healing, isn't it? Are we to assume the paralyzed man is burdened by his life of sin? Because, you see, being offered forgiveness doesn't mean much to anyone who hasn't got a sense of sinfulness. Isn't that one of the problems we have as we try to preach and live Christianity? People ask me, "Why are you a Christian?" And I try to say, "Well, I'm a failure. That's what we call sin. I fail to live up to God's standard." "Oh, don't be silly," they say. "What do you mean you're not a sinner?" People have no idea, have they, of sinfulness. So saying to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," not very helpful unless he understood what Jesus was saying. Or should we think that he was paralyzed because of a particular sin? Now, we know in general terms that illness is not a direct punishment for sin. It would be extremely unfair to even suggest that. But perhaps in this case, it was. For very few of Christ's miracles of healing are linked to sin in this particular way. So whatever the truth of the matter, Jesus declares to this man that his sins are forgiven. Now, in the crowd, there are teachers of the law. And of course, they start thinking, this can't be right. Only God can forgive sin. He must be blaspheming. Who does he think he is? And surely we have to agree with them from their point of view. So Jesus deals with their problem head on. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Now, isn't that odd? That Jesus calls their questioning evil. But he's prepared to show them where they've gone wrong by asking them an impossible question. We all know the impossible question, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up and walk." The answer is that neither of these statements can be made by anyone else in the crowd. They are impossibilities. Therefore, the question that the gospel writers are constantly wanting their readers to ask is, who is Jesus? Now, I want to break off from the story just at this moment to discuss an important issue. If God were to come to this earth in the appearance of an ordinary man, how would he be able to explain who he is without immediately being called a madman? For there are people who've gone round calling themselves God, and we think they are deluded. You cannot go round declaring you're a God and expect to receive acceptance, especially in a fiercely monotheistic religious community such as the Jews. So what do? You live a godly life, you teach the truth, and you show who you are by your words and your actions. Now, this is the process that the theologians call the self-disclosure of Christ. And in some respects, it's a very slow process. By his words and deeds, Jesus slowly demonstrates who he is. Now, remember, the disciples who lived with him for 3 years didn't immediately realize the true nature of the person they were following. Now, as a general rule, in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus does not call himself the Christ. He does not say he is the Son of David, and he doesn't say that he is the Son of God. Now, he doesn't deny those titles of the Messiah when other people use them, but he tends not to use them himself. His favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, which in itself is enigmatic and requires a particular knowledge of Scripture to understand. And I'd be delighted to give you a 15-minute talk on the Son of Man, but that's not the purpose of today's sermon. So let's return to our story. Jesus confronts his critics with an impossible question and then goes on to demonstrate his authority. Jesus says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he says to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, go home." And the man got up and went home. Jesus demonstrates his right to forgive sin by healing a paralyzed man. And you have to respond to that by asking, who can do that? And the answer should be, only God. Now, I have no difficulty in believing of the actual physical miracles of Jesus. God entered this world as a baby and lived as a man and demonstrated his love for us by dying on a cross to bear the guilt of our sin. God the Father raised him from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's God who reveals himself, not man who discovers God. It's God who loves, not man who loves God. It's God who saves, not man saving himself by all his good works. All of our faith is by the mercy and grace of God through our Lord Jesus, who so patiently, slowly revealed himself to us as he lived and died in Palestine over 2,000 years ago. We return to our story. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Do you notice? They'd seen a great miracle and were awed by it. The crowd praised God, but they missed the point. Do you see that? They praised God who had given such authority to men, but God had not given men the authority to do what Jesus did. The Son of Man was given the authority. And what the crowd should have said was, who is this man who has such authority? And so should the teachers of the law who have criticized him. They should have reviewed their wicked thoughts and sought to find out who Jesus really was. You see, people can see miracles but in and of themselves, miracles do not change the human heart. Only the forgiveness and grace of God can change our hearts. And we must look to Jesus, the Saviour, for that. But there's much more in our chapter, which we must look at. Verse 18. A ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." What unusual humility from this ruler of the synagogue. So Jesus and his disciples went to see him, see this dead child. But on the way, something extraordinary happens. You know the story well. A woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of the cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I'll be healed." We need to remember where this was taking place. The ruler was most likely to be the ruler of the Capernaum synagogue, which had been the place where Jesus had started his healing ministry. A vast crowd of people had been healed in Capernaum, and no doubt this lady had been watching all this and firmly believed that Jesus could heal her. Her problem was very personal. Not the sort of thing you would want to admit in public, especially to a man. And besides this, the Levitical law declared that such a woman was unclean and that anyone who touched her would be unclean. Leviticus 15. How can she ask Jesus to touch her? No, but she can try touching just the edge of her cloak. Isn't that lovely? Jesus knows he's been touched with intent and turns and is most gracious to her. "Take heart, daughter. Take heart." Isn't that lovely? "Your faith has healed you." That is her faith in Jesus and his power to heal. You have to notice that Jesus knows all about her. He doesn't have to ask what her problem is, for he knows with the knowledge of God. Jesus was not made unclean by having this dealings with her. Neither is Jesus made unclean by dealing with our problems. And the woman was healed from that moment. Her miserable life of social exclusion was over. Her continual weakness due to blood loss had been dealt with. Life had begun anew for her. But the story continues. As Jesus enters the ruler's house, what a commotion there is. Already the local flute players are playing a dirge, and everyone in the household is wailing in response to the death. And I think the neighbours have joined in, like good neighbours should do. They've all added to the noise. Jesus deals with this with a simple, "Go away," he says to the crowd. "This girl is not dead, but asleep." And suddenly, the tears and the wails of these mourners are turned to laughter. After all, they're professional mourners, and they know what they have seen. But if Jesus is to raise her from death, he doesn't want the child to hear the din that they're making. Once the crowd has been put outside, Jesus went to her bedroom, took the girl by her hand, and she got up. The news that Jesus had raised the dead spread far and wide. Now, Capernaum was especially blessed to see many of Christ's miracles and to have Jesus resident there for many months. But most people were unaffected by this privilege. How do we know that? Well, later on, Jesus condemns Capernaum for its hardness of heart. You read that a bit later on in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies?" In other words, will you go to heaven? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 11, 23. Sodom was a byword for sin, and its destruction was an object lesson of God's response to completely rejecting evil. Jesus comes to Capernaum, he preaches, he heals, and demonstrates God's love, and Capernaum is mostly unmoved. Oh, they want their healings, but they don't want to repent. They don't want to believe and follow Jesus. You notice that Judgment Day will be more difficult for Capernaum than for Sodom. That's a very solemn warning. Ignoring Jesus is the worst thing you could ever do, for it will have eternal consequences. Ignoring Jesus is the worst thing you could ever do, for it'll have eternal consequences. Meeting Jesus and hearing him preach and seeing him heal will not save you. Only wholehearted repentance and determination to follow Jesus and accept his grace will count on the last day. We return to chapter 9, verse 22. It appears that Jesus has decided to go back to his house. As Jesus went from there, he is on his way, when two blind men followed him and were calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, this is an example of the correct approach to Jesus. You ask for mercy and you call him by his correct title. In other words, you recognize him for who he is, son of David, a title of the Messiah, which means that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel. But Jesus completes his walk and gets home, and the blind men came to him when he'd gone indoors. "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" says Jesus. "Yes, Lord." I love that. "Yes, Lord," is their reply of faith. Then Jesus touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done." And their sight was restored. Now we have a problem, do we, from the scripture? Jesus speaks to them very sternly and warns them not to tell anyone about their healing. Why? I'm sure you mature Christians know the answer, so I won't put you in the awkward seat to tell me. I think it's Mark's gospel that gives us the answer. Mark is also telling this story. In chapter 1, Jesus has been in Capernaum, and he says that he has to go to other towns and villages to preach the gospel, for he says, "That is why I have come." Later, he healed a leper and told him not to tell anyone about it. But the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And then Mark says, as a result of this, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, Mark 1:45. Even there, the people would flock around him. The demand for his miracles was impeding his primary purpose, which was to preach the gospel and teach the people to as many people as he could. Now, we haven't finished our chapter of miracles yet, for there's one more to consider, Matthew 9:32. A man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Now, those that have a liberal view of Scripture assume that the diagnosis is incorrect and that the reason this poor man is unable to talk is because he's been born stone deaf. But the scriptural diagnosis is that he was demon-possessed. Now, Capernaum is a strange place. It must have been a strange place, for it appears there were many cases of demon possession. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. We can see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. When evening was come, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word. There's something very wrong in Capernaum, for the evil one was oppressing the town severely. Many were brought to him with demon possession. It may be one of the reasons that Jesus set up his home there, because the devil has to be confronted. Jesus must show the world that the devil does not have ultimate authority. And Jesus confirms his authority by casting out the demon and restoring normal speech to this man. Now we come to an important part of the talk. What is the application of all this to us as Christians today in the modern world? in a modern godless world? Does it have anything to do with our Christian lives that we are endeavouring to live day by day? Now, there's much else in this chapter which we've had to overlook, because our primary purpose has been to think about the healing miracle. So let's list the miracles. A paralysed man who cannot walk, a woman with chronic persistent menorrhagia, a dead child, two blind men, and demon-possessed man who cannot talk. How does studying this help us? When God touched their individual lives, they had evidence that God cares. When they were healed, they began to realize that God has the ability to intervene in human affairs. After all, that's the simplest definition of a miracle, isn't it? God intervening into human affairs, an intervention by God to change the natural course of events. But there's an important aspect of this that can be often overlooked. In chapter 9, Matthew, the tax collector decides to follow Jesus and gives a dinner in honour of Jesus, and the guests are his fellow collectors, tax collectors, all sinners as far as the religious authorities are concerned. So the Pharisees complain, why does Jesus eat with sinners? How can he do that and be regarded as a holy person? Now, Jesus' reply is well known, isn't it? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sinners are those who are suffering from an incurable disease, which will, in the end, kill them. Living outside of God's mercy leads to spiritual death. Ignoring God and being in rebellion against him is fatal, spiritually speaking. So illness, especially of the incurable kind, is a picture or parable of our spiritual state outside of God. Jesus came to save. He offers us forgiveness and a new life because he died to pay the price of our sinfulness when he went willingly to the cross. Now that's the Christian gospel, isn't it? Good news. Each of these real and actual miracles can act as an illustration of the work God wishes to do in our lives. The paralyzed man cannot walk. Can you see the application to that? You have to remember Jesus is fulfilling scriptures, those scriptures that we call the Old Testament. There are many references in the scriptures concerning the way we take in life. We are often commanded to take the correct path and walk in God's ways. The psalmist says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his way. And then the psalmist adds, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. And this message is repeated many times, especially in the Psalms, the book of Proverbs. Our man cannot walk to Jesus to receive forgiveness. And in a sense, he therefore represents us all, for we cannot walk in God's ways or take the path that God offers until we've come to Christ and have received forgiveness. We do not naturally have the power to live a holy life. Forgiveness is an absolute necessity for every Christian. Having received forgiveness, he will give us the power, the ability, and the opportunity to walk in God's ways. You can't live the Christian life without this power. God's Spirit must rule our lives. So this miracle illustrates the power of God to make men new. Jesus said, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he was able to do that because of the power, love, and authority of Jesus. That's the gospel applied to our lives. For we need the same forgiveness and power to walk in God's ways. In other words, to live the Christian life. Now, next there is the woman and her personal problems. How does that refer to us? For 12 years, she was unclean from the point of view of the Mosaic law, that is, God's law. And uncleanness in the scriptures is always a picture of our standing in the sight of God while we remain unrepentant. Through sin, we're unclean. That is spiritually unacceptable. You can see that idea frequently expressed in the Old Testament. Now, time doesn't allow a complete review, but you'll remember David's confession, won't you, in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. We have an incurable, chronic uncleanness. We are failures in God's sight. And Jesus had compassion on that poor woman, and his love, and it's his love and compassion that's offered to us. But we must be cleansed from our sin and failure. We need forgiveness, and we need to seek it just like David. St. John says, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But like the woman, we have to come to Jesus. Next, there is a dead child. Scripture's pretty tough on the human condition. It pictures men and women as spiritually dead as they continue to live their lives without acknowledging God. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Men inherit spiritual death, but God in Christ gives us new life. We are born again. Peter is so evangelical. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in his letter. He's so evangelical. He writes, praise God. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he repeats the idea at the end of his first chapter. For you've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. New life in Christ is the central message of the gospel of Jesus. Now you can see clearly where this is going, can't you? Our next miracle is curing blindness, and it's well understood by Christians that blindness is always a picture of the natural state of men and women. They do not see the truth. They do not understand there is a God who makes demands on them. They're blind to spiritual things and cannot see the way of the world. God has to open the eyes of people for them to see the truth. This is a great Reformation principle. God gives men spiritual sight without which they cannot see the path that God sets. Now, you may think this only refers to unregenerate men and women, but the truth is that we all continuously need the activity of God in order to walk in his ways. We Christians have blind spots. We can't always see our own failures. We're quite good at seeing the failures in our fellow men and women, aren't we? But our own failings are often unperceived. The Christian has to depend upon God to keep his or her life holy. We do not always see as clearly as we ought, and it's God who gives spiritual insight, which we need every day of our lives. If you want to study that aspect of the Christian faith, John chapter 9 is a good starting point. Now, lastly, and you may be relieved now we're getting to the last point, the demon-possessed man. Notice especially that Jesus does not heal him, for he's not suffering from a disease. The scripture says that the demon was driven out and the man could speak. Now, there are a number of lessons that can be learned from this incident. A number of them, but I'll only discuss one today. This act of Jesus shows his complete domination over the evil one. Jesus has authority over the devil and often demonstrated this in his ministry. Is that important for us? Yes, because our most powerful enemy is the devil. Satan is the great deceiver. He is constantly active to disrupt the work of God. We've already noted that Capernaum appeared to have numerous demon-possessed people who needed to be freed from devil domination. This domination is a reality that the world denies. But the Christian will often find himself or herself fighting against the devil. Don't you? Is that not an experience? We need to know that Jesus is the Lord and he can beat down Satan beneath our feet. There are places where we may actually feel the power of evil. In this country, not just overseas. The rule for the Christian is to keep close to Jesus. He will protect his people who must acknowledge that Jesus has authority over every part of our lives. We need not fear the power of evil, for he that is with us is greater than all. So, real miracles teach practical Christian living. And so I pray that the good Lord will be with you as you follow him day by day. Thank you for your attention. We'll have a brief moment for thought.
Thank you, Douglas, for reminding us of the power of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. One verse has stuck with me in these past days. It's found twice in the Old Testament, and it can be translated in various ways. Your help, your lowliness, your gentleness has made me great. And that's what David says when he's talking to God. Your lowliness has made me great. This modern version of Psalm 23 doesn't really say much about the table, but think of the lowliness that David saw in God, that he prepares a table for his child in the presence of his foes. And the lowliness and the humility of Christ is highlighted in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Jesus became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. This was the news that sent bleary-eyed shepherds skipping through Bethlehem, that triggered off the greatest choral concert ever heard. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you gave up everything for us when you came to earth. Thank you for suffering cruel abuse, for dying the death that we deserved. We sit here as your honored guests to celebrate such amazing love. Amen. Paul writes about the institution of the Lord's Supper in words like this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In a moment, we will be served bread and wine where we sit in our pews. If you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, please take part. But if you prefer to let the bread and wine pass you by, don't feel embarrassed. Let us pray. Father, as we see these simple symbols before us today, we're reminded of just how low you stooped to common humanity, to dwell amongst us, to share in our woes, in our griefs, our aches and our pains. But most of all, we praise you that when you died upon the cross, you bore the punishment of our sin. And Lord, we pray that we might live in the power of the new life that you bought for us at Calvary. We thank you, in those words of David, that your lowliness has made us great. We thank you, Lord. We pray now that you would bless us as we meditate upon your body and your blood given for us. Amen. Please eat the bread as you are served and drink the cup when we've all been served. In a moment, the words of that benediction, that doxology that comes from the end of Jude, but to remind you that there is coffee in the church hall, hope you can stay for that. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.